Okay, we're through the 24th part of Covenant of Life Opened. This is actually part 2 of the book and chapter 12. This is the last chapter. So we'll be concluding the book today. We're going to begin with question 1066. Or 66 as I'm going to count. What is the subject of the 12th chapter? So the 12th chapter is the condition and properties of the covenant of redemption. Rutherford in this chapter is going to take up several questions regarding the nature of the suretyship of Christ. And of all the questions that he's going to treat in this chapter, I think one of the most interesting and I think it's been somewhat controversial, but Rutherford is taking a position that has been explicitly defended back to Ambrose and Augustine. And that would be a question of whether or not Christ continues as mediator into the eternal state. Mm. So we're going to be coming to that, and that's, I think, a very interesting discussion. But before he gets to that, he wants to settle some things regarding the nature of Christ's suretyship. And I think that, at least in part, it is in anticipation of answering this question. And this question regarding the mediatorial reign is a question that's important for a number of reasons, not least of which is Rutherford is going to give an answer that Reformed Presbyterians, Covenanters, have generally accepted as the proper point of view on this question. And he's going to point out some things about the nature of Christ mediator that will have bearing on that question. In the course of pointing that out, reasoning to the issue of his relation to the eternal state, he is going to take note of several things which the Covenanters, the Reformed Presbyterians after him, are going to find points of support for various contentions regarding Christ's mediatorial reign over not only the church, but over the nations of the earth. And so there are things that he's going to say here in his defense of suretyship that while he is, to a certain extent, focused on Christ in his mediatorial role with respect to the church, he does from time to time say things that makes it pretty clear that he understands Christ's mediatorial reign extends beyond the church. Contrary to what a lot of people, even today, tend to assert on this topic. You know, a lot of people, they think, in thinking this terms, that there's a movement now that calls itself the Two Kingdom Theology Movement. And they want to talk about Christ as mediator of the church, but over the nations, well, God rules, in a sense, I guess, for them apart from Christ. And while it may not be 100% clear in this book where Rutherford is going to land on that question, he actually has already made his position clear in a book in 1644 entitled Do Right a Presbytery, where he very clearly cites and sides with those who hold that Christ is mediator not only of the church but of the nations. That his mediatorial reign extends over the nations. Right? And so if I think about it, I may point out the bearing in a couple of places along the way here, but if you pay attention, you will hear some things that, even if I don't point to the application, maybe in your mind you can say, oh, that there, right there, that would have application beyond the church. All right, 1067. What's the first question he raises here then? And the first question he raises is, what need is there of any condition to be performed by Christ or of any covenant? I mean, if in fact everything is a matter of divine sovereignty, who cares about all of this? Of course, you know, I mean, we might as well ask why God is concerned with means at all, if we're going to ask this kind of question. So Rutherford gives several answers to this, 68. First of all, or A, he said, well, the same question might be asked of the need of an oath to Christ. And what he means is he points out in Psalm 110, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, etc. So there's an oath there. Why? You know, the answer, at least one of the answers here, is God is working through means. Two, or B, second, he says, the same necessity in regard of infinite wisdom that our Redeemer should be obedient to the death of the cross and be under the law, keep his Father's commandments, abide in love, requires a covenant obedience upon the part of Christ, man. Now, what he means is this. Man is under the law and covenant of works. And so Christ, man, must also be under the law and covenant of works. Now, we'll be talking about this in a different context when we talk about the ordinance of covenanting, but the point, what he moves on to say is this with regard to covenant. God has given a particular commandment to Christ to lay down his life for sinners. He has given him this command, and it pertains to no one but him. The way Christ undertakes that command, undertakes to fulfill that command, is by covenant. He takes hold of that by covenant. It's the covenant of redemption. So, covenant is the proper means through which, by which, men take hold of the law and covenant of works. It's the way we take hold of and perform the duties that God has set before us. That is, we do so voluntarily. And we do so with with a focus on our position, our place vis-a-vis the Creator, right? But also with an eye to both, in the case of man, threatenings and blessings promised and attached to that obedience by covenant. So there are potential blessings as well as cursings which are attached to obedience or disobedience through this covenant. All right, third, or C, he notes it's not a condition of indifference he required of Christ, which was required of Adam. Adam's covenant had threatenings and promises. And he says, so does our covenant of reconciliation, though in another way. I want to look at Psalm 89. Somebody get Psalm 89, verses 30 through 32. Psalm 89, 30 to 32.
Psalm 89, verse 30 and 30 through 32?
Yeah.
If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes.
Yeah, but he goes on to say the covenant of suretyship has promises made to Christ, but there are no threatenings. And the reason there are no threatenings is it's impossible that Christ is going to fail. So, 69, what is observed concerning the personal union of Christ? Well, what's observed is there is no hazard or possibility that he can sin. He enjoys the Spirit above measure from his birth. And as man, he had gifted him the confirming grace given to the elect angels.
So is that what you were talking about last week, where he depended wholly on God?
Yeah, he's dependent wholly on God, and really, because there's no doubt about the issue, right? There's no possibility of there being any deficit between what is being commanded and what is going to be performed. There's really no reason to delay his confirmation.
Mm. When Adam, there was, he had to wait because...
Yeah.
Okay, but because Christ is impeccable, he will not sin.
there needs to be nothing like that. And but what that means though is, again, he's wholly reliant upon and submitting himself to the Spirit of God working. He's not depending on his own divine person, if you will. So he's doing really, from the beginning, from the womb, he's doing what Adam needed to do from his creation. All right, 70. What's the second question raised? And that is a special condition of what was the special condition of the covenant of suretyship. And the answer is, 71, the covenant being a bargain of buying a people to God, then the paid price of the ransom must be duly given. So, as he says, obedience to the moral law is the condition of the covenant of works, to which the man Christ, as man, was obliged, that he might have a right to law, justification, and life eternal. And he says, I mean by merit of paction, or covenant, and faithful law promise, not of condignity. In other words, he's saying, Christ is meriting life and law, justification, and eternal life, not by a merit of condignity, that is, that he is, as he is conformed, but he's doing it. It's a merit of paction, faithful to the promise. In other words, Christ is keeping the covenant of works with an eye to the promise, which is the proper way to keep a covenant. Right? It's hard for us to see that so much in the case of Adam, but Adam gets lost in the nuts and bolts of obedience. He's looking at each thing as either an opportunity to obey or disobey. Now, Christ is, in a sense, looking through all of that to the promise of the end, and as a result, he keeps all of that. All right? But keeping all of that, if he was keeping each thing as sort of a step, stepping up the ladder.
Like Adam would be doing.
Like Adam was trying to do. Which is a way to keep the covenant. You can keep the covenant of works by a merit of condignity, but as soon as you fail, you're gone. Had he, on the other hand, kept it as Christ does by faith, you see, there would have been a fulfillment. He would have looked through all of that to the promise, taken hold of the promise, and as a result, he would have been obedient.
So faith would have carried them through then.
Yeah, what we see, in fact, in the fall is what? When they start to question, they're questioning the promise of God, right? They're really questioning whether or not God is good.
So faith was still required before the fall. You had to believe God is true to his word.
Yes. So what Rutherford is saying is Christ actually keeps this as a covenant of works. Adam keeps it as... He's working through the covenant. That's kind of what he's getting at, I think, here.
So Christ keeps it in the true sense that needs to be kept.
By reaching through and taking hold of the promise by faith, Christ is, in essence, keeping the whole of the covenant. Right? And because of that, you don't have this drawn-out period necessary, let's say, that...
To prove yourself.
With Adam, right? You have... That confirmation. That's, I think, one of the things he's pointing out. I know it's sort of a subtle question, and one that most people probably are not thinking about, but there is something different in the nature of Christ's obedience to even to the law. Right? So he's not being... his law justification is not simply based upon him keeping the law, but it's based upon him keeping the covenant of the law. Right? The covenant is giving you the proper context, the proper soil in which to keep the law. And if you don't have a heart right toward God, you're not going to keep God's covenant, you're not going to keep the law in the way that he wants you to do it. He wants you to do it freely. He wants you to do it cheerfully. He wants you to do it with an eye toward your love to him rather than fearing what happens, you know, how big the stick is going to come down and beat you if you get out of line. And the point is, Christ does all of that. All right, 72, what's noted concerning the law holiness of Christ? He says the law holiness had influence in the most solemn act of obedience in offering himself a sacrifice to death for our sins. And he notes it didn't exclude supernatural grace as the law holiness of Adam did. In fact, what he says is interesting. He says the perfect conformity of Christ's nature, his soul, understanding, will, affections, all his actions, internal and external, with the holy law of God. There's a perfect conformity of all of that with the holy law of God. And so, regarding Christ's affections, what does Rutherford say? 73. The fact is, he says his affections stood ever right and straight to the law, so that he exercised no affection which was purely natural.
As Adam would have.
Yes. But so he says there's nothing, he says there's no anger. There's no natural anger. What there is, however, is holy righteous anger. It's zeal for God. There's no carnal joy or natural joy, even sinless.
Same
with his joy is joy of the Holy Ghost.
Same with, what about when he weeps, though? That's would be
same thing. He's saying this is not simply a natural affection. He's always doing what he's doing in concert with the Spirit of God, which rests upon him without measure. Seventy-four, then, what's noted concerning Christ's wisdom? Rather, it says, look, Christ received the Spirit of knowledge. You see this in Isaiah 11. And he was ignorant of nothing that he ought to know.
So, quick question. He was not ignorant of anything he had to know. When he was a child, when he was talking with the scribes and the Pharisees,
yes.
He was still coming to that knowledge discursively, though, right? But by the help of the Spirit?
Yes.
Okay.
He's still the quality of the knowledge is conditioned by the fact that he's a true man. But he knows everything which is appropriate and he's ignorant of nothing that he ought to know. And so he's, one thing you have to remember is just take what we call the noetic effects of sin, the effects of sin on your mind. Not only does that affect the quality of knowledge, your reception of knowledge, it also affects your ability to reason upon that which you have, or that to which you have access. He's not hindered by any of that. And I think that's why, to a certain extent, it's such an amazing thing when you have this 12-year-old. And think about, you know, 12 years old. This is a time when he would have been coming to that age where it would have been possible for him to partake of the Passover. Right? Where he would be able to say, what meaneth this service, and so on. And he's declaring to the doctors in the temple. He's telling them. He's not asking them. He's telling them what all that stuff means. Right? So he, upon reaching that, the end of that infantile probation, he all of a sudden is unveiled to us as being a master of every, you know, of the law. He's made under the law, but, you know, at the time when he's really sort of entering into an active engagement normally, you know, in the life of the church at the time, here he is, able to confound these great doctors in the temple. So, 75, what's noted concerning Christ's boldness of faith? Christ's boldness of faith is a spirit of might and courage. It's an undaunted spirit conjoined with perfect counsel. It's not foolhardy because he had full knowledge. So he references Isaiah 52:13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." It's the spirit of counsel. Right, 76, what is noted concerning Christ's hope? As well, consider his hope. Psalm 22:9, "Thou art he that took me out of the womb, thou didst make me hope when I was on my mother's breasts." He had hope from the womb. Seventy-seven. What is noted concerning Christ's sagacity? He had a holiness about it. The spirit of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, made him quick in his understanding and perceptions of the situations around him. Rutherford says that these, he has high and reverent apprehensions of God, which made him quick to smell or scent. He says that's the word, what the word imports, the snares and temptations that were set before him. So there's almost this idea. He is such a sage character that he can sniff out a temptation or a potential trial long before it ever appears. Right? 78, what is noted concerning Christ's righteousness? Christ's righteousness is that he excelled and discharged the trust put upon him by the Lord, who laid the key of David and the government upon his shoulders. 79, what is noted concerning Christ's meekness? told that he was meekness itself. Much in praying, believing, rejoicing in spirit, etc. Eighty, what is noted concerning Christ's tenderness? Quotes Isaiah 40, verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and he shall gently lead them, these that are with young. This is, look, Christ's tenderness is such that he's tender even to the weak of the flock. Eighty-one. What is noted concerning Christ's compassion to sinners? And we're told he was most compassionate to sinners, inviting them to come. Matthew 11:28-29. And in fact, he cries and shouts with a loud voice to the thirsty in John 7:37. Fact is, he came to save sinners. So he is, in fact, quite interested and compassionate toward that goal, or toward reaching that goal. 82, what is noted concerning Christ's humility? Ruffett says, look, there really is nothing like it. There's no humility like his. He was willing to wash the feet of his servants. There's no patience like his. He, even though he's threatened, he doesn't threaten back, and he doesn't threaten when he's under suffering. What is noted concerning Christ's care to gain souls? Look how careful he was in gaining souls. He preached in the temple, in the synagogues, in the villages, in the ship, at the seaside, at every table he came to, at every feast, at every confluence of people, at every wayside. He even stood still and talked with a woman and lacked his dinner upon that occasion. In other words, he's really, it appears that this is very much in the forefront of his purpose in coming, because everywhere he is concerned about this. 84, what is noted concerning Christ's preaching? Christ's preaching is faithful and free. He's faithful and free, rebuking the Pharisees and the rulers, declaring the truth of the gospel, even though they attempt to stone him. He's willing to do more, to say more, to push the envelope more. He's not constrained by the evil of the men around him in any way. All right, 85. What's noted concerning Christ's mortification? Matthew He says, no one was or has ever been as mortified to honor as he was. He refused to be king. When they wanted to take and make him king, he was willing to be worse lodged than birds and foxes. And although he was rich, for our cause he became poor. So 86, what's the pattern then which Christ has set down for us? The pattern he set down for us is one of love. He didn't please himself. He sought to do the will of him who sent him. He faithfully expounded the law. Well, let's go on. This is 87. These things are noted of his pattern for us. Right, so he faithfully expounded the law. He refuted heresies. Glorified God with his miracles. Was subject to his parents. Was obedient to God and all to whom obedience was lawfully due. So on. So 88. First then, how ought we to look upon Christ? We should look upon Christ as one who was covenant-wise designed to do what he did and be who he was for our good, by God. This is God, he was designed of God, anointed with the Holy Ghost and power to do what he did and to be what he was for our good. And we can note with respect to this, we're going to come back to this in a couple of minutes, but this is all voluntary. Eighty-nine. Then, what is noted by our author concerning Christ taking on these gracious qualifications? Christ undertook for our good. And, in fact, these qualifications, these gracious qualifications were given to him not as personal and proper for himself, but as as he is the head of the covenant, that is, the covenant of redemption or covenant of grace. So, 90 then, in what ways ought we to consider Christ as our head? Ruthven says, look, we should consider this. Christ is our head. As our head, he has all these excellencies. They're in Christ. as our public treasurer, so to speak, so that we can partake of his fullness. They're not given to us only by grace, but by covenant promise. The difference is this, right? If they're simply a matter of grace, then we have nothing to do or nothing to be but passive in regard to these things. But when these promises and blessings are covenanted to us in Christ, well, then we have every reason to take hold of that covenant and to plead with God through Christ for those blessings.
To actively take hold of the promises?
Yeah, we
this,
have...
This is after regeneration, correct?
Yeah, but we have... Well, no, really,
well, conversion,
it's
right?
At any time. Okay. If we're in covenant with God, if we're in external covenant with God, we have a right. We're not going to do it if we're... You know, if we're not rightly disposed by the Spirit. But we have a right now. Right? This is why the Bible speaks in the way it does sometimes, you know, where God says things like, you know, ask of me, demand of me, inquire of me. You know, that's not language that would make any sense if everything were simply a matter of grace. Yes, it is a matter of grace, but God has bound himself to us in this covenant.
He tells you, and the Spirit is the one that stirs you up to actually take hold, correct?
Mm-hmm. Yes. All right. So, 91, second, what should we note of Christ? He says, we should note all these things that are in Christ in order that he might be a living copy that we might follow. He says, in fact, that Christ is more lively than the gospel itself because he is the living gospel. He's the gospel acted out. All right. At this point, he wants to discuss properties of covenant suretyship, which are three. And so we want to go through these. 92, wherein consists the first property of the covenant of suretyship, that covenant of redemption, where Christ enters into an agreement with the Father to come and to die for people and so on. The first property, he says, is this. It consists in freedom, right? Nothing could hire Christ for eternity to engage his name in such a covenant, since he knew very well what it would cost him, how dear it would stand to him, and he saw the indignity, shame, pain, curse, all these conditions before him. So nothing could have induced him to do it. He had to do it freely.
And that's why his obedience is more valued than what Adam's would have been, because he did it freely.
Well, yeah, and the very fact that he undertakes to do it freely, he's reached through that covenant to take hold of the promise.
He's laying hold of the spirit of the law, not the actual... Oh, the spirit of the covenant, you could say?
The covenant is the spirit of the law.
Okay.
Properly conceived. When Adam gets caught up in analyzing this or that law, Adam and Eve, that's when they fall. They lose track, they lose sight of the faithfulness and the promise of God in that covenant to them.
Kind of like Peter went when he takes his eyes off Christ, he falls.
So when they lose that, they fall. But Christ isn't going to do that. You know, he's undertaken freely. He's undertaken in a situation where he knows full well that it's going to involve a lot of, you know, pain and shame and sorrow and all of that. All right, 93. Wherein consists the second property of the covenant of suretyship? The second property consists in graciousness. What he calls free drafts of free grace. The Lord's unsearchable riches. Everything about it is gracious. Nothing is a matter of merit. Right, 94. How does this appear? How do we know this is the case? That everything is gracious? He sets out a number of things. He sort of gives us a list here. First, or A, he says the giving of the covenant. That's gracious. A second, or B, the design of a redeemer. Gracious. Third, or C, the sending of a redeemer. Gracious. And I mean, if we ask ourselves, what of this is merited? The answer has to be nothing, nothing, nothing. Fourth, the anointing of a redeemer. The fifth, the consenting of Christ. You might think that we already covered that, but we didn't. We were talking about the Father and the Son. He was talking about both sides of this. Sixth, or F, is coming. So not only does the Father send him, which is gracious, but his coming, which is voluntary, also gracious. And seventh, or G, his dying. All these things, he says, are acts of grace.
Wouldn't his rising again be a sign of an act of grace?
That's his justification. That's 95, then. What thing is noted of the grace shown us here? Rutherford says that the thing noted is the more grace he shows to us, the more freely and like sons we should serve him with less of that hireling or servant mentality. So all of this should be working in us much more of a willingness to serve him.
He who has been given much loves much.
Yes. So now he just wants to point out the difference between godly fear and other fear. He says, the difference is this. Godly fear believers versus the fear, the trembling and terror of devils. Is that the godly fear of believers has in it no fear of hell's torment. So the devils, they have a fear, they have a terror upon them, but it's the fear and terror of the torment of hell. There is no fear like that upon the godly. 97. Wherein consists the third property of the covenant of suretyship. The third property is in its eternity. In fact, he says eternity is a special property of the covenant of suretyship. And he gives for his first reason of this, 98, that the parties themselves are eternal. Jehovah, the Lord, and the Son of God. And here's where we get to this question I mentioned at the beginning. The question that I think is a very interesting one now. Having set forth, I think, that every aspect of this is gracious. This covenant of redemption. Given the freeness, the graciousness, the eternal nature of this covenant. 99, the only question here is this. When the Son renders the kingdom to the Father, just talking about in 1 Corinthians 15, whether or not the covenant shall then cease. And now he gives a couple he notes a couple of things which raise this question. First of all, or A, this is 100, 1100, 100. Christ shall then end his work of redemption and shall have received his wages and shall enjoy with his bride an eternal Sabbath. Second, or B, he shall intercede no more for sin because his redeemed one shall not sin any longer. So, does this mediatorial kingdom that is the result of this covenant of redemption, does this continue? Does he continue to be a mediatorial king into eternity? Well, 101, the second reason given to demonstrate the eternity of this covenant of suretyship is the even if the son shall give leave of reigning, if he's going to quit reigning, as it were, the fact is, touching the kingdom itself, there shall be no end to the kingdom. He's considering an objection from a somewhat heterodox theologian here. Right. 102. What three things are noted concerning this point? Well, the first thing is, there was a time when the Son emptied himself. But he's going to be exalted, and this is fulfilled not only in his resurrection and ascension and sitting on the right hand of God, but it's fulfilled throughout eternity. Now, second, he says we need to make another distinction. we need to make a distinction, and here he refers to Augustine and Ambrose. He says what this means is he's going to render the kingdom to the Father, not to reign, but rather he's going to declare that he has his power to reign from his Father, and therefore shall glorify his Father. He's going to render the elect back to God as now saved, and present to the Father as ransomed ones now perfected. So what he's rendering is a kingdom where everything has essentially been subdued to himself. That doesn't really mean that he ceases to be mediator.
It's just everything operates as it should be, right? He doesn't have to subdue the people to himself because they're already subdued. They're already perfectly willing and able.
Yeah, well, so the third thing he says here is, consider the use of the word reigning. If we understand reigning to mean to excel in eminency of power above all, Christ shall reign eternally. On the other hand, if we understand the word reigning as an exercise of royal authority, so he gathers a church by the preached word, fights against enemies, overcomes them, and so on, until which time he reigns, well then, you know, that doesn't really apply, does it?
Because there's no more enemies to overcome.
Right, but that doesn't mean he doesn't reign.
It's a peacetime as a reign, right?
Exactly. It's a...
like Solomon's reign, in a way.
Correct. David's reign is like...
Militant.
He's like the church militant, and Solomon is more like the church victorious. Mm. Exactly. That's what he's getting at here. So is it still a reign? Rutherford is saying, yeah, it really is a reign. Not in the sense of this, you know, subduing, this militant reign.
But having subdued, yeah. Peace...
All right, so 103 then, wherein does the question remain? Question remains in whether he is not forever and ever a mediatory king and remain in headship over the church. Now, he at this point refers to 104. What answer does Cameron? Cameron is the one that he's arguing with a little bit. He had some somewhat heterodox ideas on some of this stuff. And he says, the answer these guys give is that the meaning of this, that he shall reign and of his kingdom there shall be no end, is that his kingdom, when they say his kingdom shall have no end, it means it shall not be destroyed by external violence as worldly monarchies that are made away and others rise in their place. But Rutherford is not satisfied with that. He thinks it means more than that. And so the first reason he's not satisfied, 105, is he says, look, the ordinances, the ceremonies, the priesthood, etc., are said in the scriptures to be carried on forever. Right? But these are not eternal, as the kingdom of Christ is. There's some sort of a difference here he wants to point out. 106, the second reason it doesn't satisfy Rutherford he says that though Christ shall not exercise such and such acts of royalty upon such and such enemies, because there are going to be no enemies, yet we're not prepared to say, as Cameron and others, that such a prince leaves off to reign even as mediator. In fact, he says that the rendering of them, of the kingdom, to the Father may well be a rendering of an account of what he's done. Right. So what changes in the mediatorial government from the days of Christ's flesh are noted here? He says that there are a couple of things we should note. First, A, after the last judgment, God is all in all. But things are different now because now many rise up against him and contradict him. Second, or B, he says he shall be all in all by a change in economic government. Because then the Father, Son, and Spirit shall immediately glorify the church. Not going to be any mediation in regard to that. And he cites Revelation 21, 22, and 23. I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb is their temple. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did enlighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. But he goes on to say there is a twofold mediation. You know, he doesn't deny that there is some kind of mediation that Christ will leave off but he does not believe that Christ will cease to be the mediatory king. And so he says we have to look at this twofold mediation. 108. The first, or A, there is this uniting of sinners to God and mediating between God and them. And this is going to cease. Right? That. But he says, with reverence, these are actually secondary operations and acts of royalty. Because he says, secondly, there's another mediation, which he calls substantial. That's by which our nature is glorified. And stands in a substantial union then with God forever. And in this sense, Christ will stand glorified in our nature in heaven, and he will be the substantial middleman, mediator between God and us, glorified forever. Right, so 109, what objection is considered? Objection considered is that he advocates for sinners. First John 2:1. Therefore, as now in heaven glorified, he is mediator for sinners. But Rutherford says, look, that doesn't mean forever. The answer he gives is, it's true. 110, he is mediator now by applying his blood. And this is supported by his intercession. And so 111, he talks about Christ's intercession. Wherein does Christ's intercession now consist? And that is, first of all, that for his blood we may stand before God free from condemnation, because he's died for our sins. And then second, or B, that the Spirit procured by the death of Christ may be given to us that we may repent and believe. But he says that, you know, of course, that part of his mediation, that will cease with the coming of the eternal state. Right? There's not going to be any need for that to eternity. But that, again, that doesn't mean that he's not still going to maintain a mediatorial reign. And he's saying his mediatorial reign is its eternality I will have respect to this substantial union that he covenants on behalf of the elect, so as to join God and his people forever. The union is in him, and it will stand in him forever. So, 1:12, what's noted of Christ standing in our nature forever? What is noted is that Christ remains the natural head and of those members of the covenant eternally. And although all is done with regard to the new relation between Christ and man, his mediation has not stopped. But because the new relation between God and man is, in fact, fixed by him. So he's going to remain. And he talks about this. This is one of these questions. And Rutherford notes, he's never, come back to this in a few minutes, but he says he's never going to lay down our nature. This is something that is affirmed in the Fourth Ecumenical Council, the Council of Chalcedon. 1:13, what is the second answer given? The second answer given is love to redeemed ones, and his seed is eternal. Christ will forever stand looking upon those whom he's redeemed and look with satisfaction upon the completion of this, his covenant. And he's, again, this is going to be the difference between Christ in his mediatorial capacity is ruling as, a conquering and going forth to conquer king.
Ooh, yeah.
In the church, the church historical, the church militant. But in the eternal church, the church victorious, he will reign as a king reigns in peacetime. Right? In the midst of having subdued and brought all things under his power.
He's in a way enjoying the fruits of his labor.
Yes.
He's done all this work to set it up right. Now it's going to be right.
Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly it. So, the third answer given, 1:14, is that God stands taking eternal pleasure in what Christ has done, and there's a mutual glorifying. He looks at this, and he's taking pleasure in it. There's a resting in his love on the Son. One fifteen. The fourth answer given. The fourth answer given is to triumph eternally over enemies and sin and hell is the act of a mediatorial king. So that triumphing, that subduing of his opposers, he says, look, it's no less a part of his royal mediatory power to crush them all and make them his footstool as it is to ride upon white horses and triumph over them forever. All right, 1:16, what's the fifth answer given? Says fifth answer is the river of water of life showed to John in Revelation 22. Proceeds out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And he says, and if that's the case, then the slain lamb, the lamb is a figure of the mediator. And that means he has a throne forever.
Well, can't you even say that? Doesn't it say in the psalm, like, that throne, O God, is forever?
Yeah.
Isn't that proof enough?
Yeah, well, he's supporting all of that. He's actually referenced, well, that not that particular verse, but he has referenced a couple of verses to that same point. But now he's getting to this idea, we're talking about the throne of the Lamb, that's the mediator. That's the Son of God is a mediatorial character. You can't mistake that.
And the throne of God.
And he's not putting off his mediatorial character, and he has a throne. So there are two things, right? He's the mediator forever. And he has a throne that is eternal. Which means he rules as mediator forever. There's some sense in which we have to understand this mediatorial reign then continues. Right? And Rutherford's saying, look, it doesn't, obviously doesn't continue in the way it did in the church militant where he's hacking and stacking all of his enemies. You know, where he's overturning empires and kingdoms and subduing peoples under himself. That's different. That's a different exercise of mediatorial authority. Right? It's one exercise of mediatorial authority to bring men into submission, to subdue everyone under yourself. It's another exercise of mediatorial authority than to enjoy the secured possession that you have achieved in that way. And he's saying, yeah, we can agree that he doesn't have an exercise in the mediatorial kingdom like he did in the church militant. But that doesn't mean he's not a mediatorial king forever. It doesn't mean that when he renders the kingdom to the Father that he ceases to be the king himself of this kingdom. It simply means that he gives full arrangement to that relation between the mediatorial reign militant and the mediatorial reign victorious. He's come into the fruit of his labor.
The possibility of eternal salvation would have to come from the eternity of his mediatorial reign.
Yes. The fact, and that's the other thing that he's talking about when he talks about the substantial union that exists. Right? He has taken in unto himself, he's assumed our nature. And we are joined to him through his assumption of our nature. Right, so that substantial union, if that were to dissolve in eternity, it would cut us off from God. Yeah.
And like it says, you know, we are kings and priests to God. That means that once again we're gonna be reigning for eternity with him. So
yes,
it'll be in the same way.
It's really a picture. The idea is, you know, you're reigning over a peace kingdom, right? Over a kingdom where there's been a total subduing of all the enemies, when everything is at peace, when, you know, everything, as Paul says, he can give an account of the Father. Yeah, this is what we did, and here's the result. You know, I'm bringing all of this back to you, redeemed now. right, in subjection. 117, what's the sixth answer given? The sixth answer given is, if the glorified sit with the Lamb on the throne, which is what you were just referring to, then if the throne is removed, the throne of the righteous disappears as well. Right, so the fact, again, here's a throne. It's an eternal or everlasting throne. If that goes away, then everything goes away. Right. So if Christ's throne as mediator, as the Lamb, the throne of the Lamb, is the throne by which we are made secure in our eternal joint reigning. We're joint heirs together with him. And there's a joint reign that's going on. And then finally, 118, the seventh answer given. The seventh answer given is that Christ's faith Christ says, I will be a God to the overcomer, and he shall inherit all things in Revelation 21. And if that's the case, then far more shall he be in an eternal covenant. Right? So he says, think about it. If he's a God of Abraham being dead, in regard that the soul lives, far more will he be a God in an eternal covenant with Abraham when the soul and body are glorified. So, just in conclusion, Rutherford is asserting that the mediatorial reign will continue, that it will not come to an end. And this is, as I say, it's a point which has been contested in the last couple of centuries. William Symington in Messiah the Prince is very clearly on the side of the mediatorial kingdom continuing. And that... that is very much the position of Ambrose and Augustine, evidently, as Rutherford not only refers to them, but Rutherford in, or excuse me, Augustine in, I think it's called his 88 Questions. He actually deals with this particular point in some detail. And in that, he also comes out in favor of the view that what is delivered up is not not everything, so that there's no mediatorial reign left, but that there is, in fact, a bringing of this before God to give an account and to have it all basically confirmed to eternity. So that's the covenant of life opened, and Rutherford wants to leave it on that note, that this mediatorial reign that has begun and is active in subduing men to himself in time, that mediatorial reign will continue in eternity. And there's an important point, I think, in that, and that is that all judgment down through history has the character of judgment as it's related to Judgment Day. And all redemption, all deliverance down through history ultimately has its fulfillment and realization in the deliverance of the godly when they're acquitted on Judgment Day. And Judgment Day then will form this pivotal point that will divide time from eternity for the existence of men. And Judgment Day is really where the difference between God's preceptive will and God's decorative will are finally and totally brought together, and they'll continue united to eternity. So we'll see that. Before then, there will always be this tension that will be more or less before us. But come Judgment Day, the tension between what proponents of realized eschatology would call the already and not yet of the eschaton, what Judgment Day will render clear, that is not yet clear. It's not clear. But when Christ delivers up the kingdom to the Father, everything that may have been in contest, everything that might not have been quite clear throughout history, will at that moment become very clear. And it will become unassailable. So people may rail against the truth now. People may dispute whether or not God is just, but come Judgment Day, all of that will be set and no one will be able to answer. And so the mediatorial reign that continues after Judgment Day is, again, likened unto the reign of Solomon versus the reign of David when he is trying to secure the kingdom. That's more like what we're living in now prior to Judgment Day. So that's Rutherford's Covenant of Life opened. Next time we will pick up and have a different discussion with a different book.